is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Timothy chapter 2, where we are working on verses 11 and 12, and you will probably also need your notes for Sarah's daughters also. All right, the pastor's primary mandate is recorded in 2 Timothy 4. That is to proclaim the word, to be ready in season and out of season, to do the job that is necessary to be done. That is to get the word of God before believers. Since this is the agent of phase two sanctification, this is the agent by which believers grow. Sermonizing, all these other things, these do not cause growth in believers, but a consistent intake and diet of Bible doctrine properly taught will result in spiritual growth. And that, of course, equips the believer for the work of the ministry so that they can make the proper applications in each individual life as they need to, ultimately resulting in divine good production and, of course, the accumulation of SG3. So that is to be our focus. That is why we are here. Ultimately, this is to redound both to our glory and to God's if it is done right. And so that is what we strive to do. So it's time to deal with the sin nature. The issue, the only issue that can really hamstring you at this point is your own sin nature. God's grace is more than abundant, as Paul said, to provide for the salvation of the worst sinner in the world, and certainly more than abundant to provide for phase two spiritual growth among believers who are positive. So it's time to make sure that is set aside as is appropriate and whatever else you need to do so that you can focus your attention and concentrate on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you continue to provide in our lives so that we can continue to live in the devil's world and continue to pursue the principles of spiritual advance, knowing that we all fall short in certain ways, but that in the end, ultimately, your grace can prevail in our lives and that we can be among those who are rejoicing with those who do the great rejoicing at the Bema Seat. We thank you for all that you provide along the way to make this possible and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here with the decorum of women in the royal family, having dealt with the men in verse 8 and what we would call proper decorum in terms of overt dress in verse 9, and the real emphasis, which of course is divine good production, which is what really adorns a female. And now in verses 11 and 12, we are dealing with the issue of the public life of women, specifically as it relates to the local church. And we have to deal here with these principles that women are quietly to receive instruction with entire submissiveness. And I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. And as we have pointed out here, the woman is to, number one, grow spiritually. That is an imperative that is found in verse 11. Monthano there to gain knowledge or skill by listening and paying attention. And so she is to do this, and as we pointed out, we make the application. While women may think, well, geez, there's a lot in here that picks on women, we would make applications that all believers at some level have to apply these very same principles, that it is not strictly something that only women do, but certainly that women should not step out of line with respect to decorum in the assembly. And that apparently was a problem in the first century. We know it was a problem in Corinth. It appears here, since Paul is addressing this as the third thing he's talking about, that it was pretty high on his list of priorities of things to address. And so we would say that this was probably not the only two churches that this occurred. And so Paul has these principles down. He has thought through them. No doubt, Paul's not just writing off the top of his head. He's had some time in the Christian life to think through these things, to as he's planted these churches, as he's dealt with believers in various locales, everything from the legalistic Galatians to the hedonistic Corinthians to the poor churches in, say, Thessalonica and all of that, and the very generous church in, say, Philippi. So we have, he's been through all kinds of things here with respect to his canon, and there is no doubt in my mind that he's thought through these things, has observed them, and has come to these conclusions based on the principles of doctrine as he understood it under, first, the Mosaic Law, the moral principles there, which he cites in Corinthians, and whatever revelation he may have received from the Lord outside of his own study and outside of his own ability to discern these things and think through them. So I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Now, we were actually most of the way through this here, and I think we were in point 44 here, or somewhere in that area. Let's pick up with point 42. Paul states unequivocally that he does not allow a woman to teach, which would forbid any kind of teaching public ministry or public teaching ministry in the assembly of the saints. And as we've pointed out here, both of these things, both of these prohibitions, are qualified by over a male. I don't allow her to teach over a male, and I don't allow her to exercise authority over a male. And in fact, you have to exercise authority in any kind of a public forum if you're going to be listened to, that is, I suppose, and people are going to take you seriously. So the pastor has authority both in the teaching aspect of the ministry and in the pastoring aspect, and it's necessary in both places. So any kind of a public teaching ministry over males, adult males, would be disallowed under this. However, point 43, that is not the same as saying that a woman can never teach anyone at any time under any circumstances. Paul did not provide a full prohibition here of no teaching any time. So we have other passages that indicate that a woman is to provide instruction at the proper times. We saw that in Proverbs 31, where the teaching of kindness is on her tongue, and Titus 2:4, where the older women in the congregation are to offer their expertise, discernment, doctrine to the younger women, as is appropriate. And again, in all these situations, you can't force these things. We're not going to establish the older woman's teaching class, where you sign up and we'll get some, okay, which one of you wants to volunteer to be the older woman teaching? Of course, nobody here thinks they're older women, right? How many of you younger women want some good advice and examples in, you know, how to live a godly life? These things have to come about naturally, have to be worked out by God the Holy Spirit. They are not to be turned into programs and that sort of thing. And so you have to trust that God the Holy Spirit can work in people's lives and set these things up naturally. It's just all fellowship has to come naturally. You can't force this or coerce it. It has to come because of doctrine in the soul, shared viewpoint, and all of that. And what's not shared, obviously, at a certain level, there's no fellowship. That's just the reality of it. This is why the unity of the Spirit is so important, because there is no fellowship apart from shared doctrine. The word fellowship itself means that which is shared, that which is in common, koinonia. That which koinos means that which is common among people. So here, if Paul had wanted to forbid teaching on any occasion, he would have likely used the aorist infinitive. The fact that he used the present infinitive is designed to communicate a condition or a process. And so we would say, I do not, to care for point 45, the correct translation would be, I do not allow a woman to be a teacher. Again, with the emphasis still on the public ministry and assembly of the local church. This does not forbid teaching on private occasions. And certainly of the seven spiritual gifts, teaching is one, and why couldn't a woman have a gift of teaching? And she could, and there has to be a forum for that gift to function, and there is. And it's among other women and among children. It's just not among males. But again, having thought through all of this, these principles apply at some level to males as well. We don't allow multiple males to even teach in the assembly. How would we have any kind of exegetical control? Who wants to teach Sunday? What do you want to teach on, dear brother? Is that how we're going to do it? There's no way. I mean, you wouldn't have any continuity in the text. You're going to have to pick up here in 1 Timothy, and plus then you've got to have some skills. I mean, you're going to have to know some Greek and some grammar and all of these things. So again, we take these same principles that apply to women. Women may think, well, geez, this all goes against women, but we apply them pretty equally to men as well. That you have to be qualified, you have to be trained, you have to be selected by the Holy Spirit. That we're not just going to willy-nilly put people into positions of teaching. And in fact, that is one of the things that Paul will deal with here, is after dealing with women here, what might seem at length, from verses 9 through 15, he immediately launches into, well then, is every male qualified to teach? And the answer is no. Is every male qualified to be a pastor? No. Absolutely not. There is some things here to which they are is to aspire. We have these ideals set forth. They have to be trained under the Timothy principle, putting this passage here together with 2 Timothy 2:2 and other passages like don't lay hands on any man quickly. This would imply that Timothy 1 had to check these people out, see if they were faithful in the first place. Number two, make sure they're trained and skilled. Now, it was somewhat easier for them in that most likely many of the people in Paul's canon already spoke Greek. They didn't have to learn Greek in order to effectively deal with the scripture. So they had pretty good copies, as we know, of the Old Testament. So if they didn't know Hebrew, well, they would have to learn that in order to effectively look at the text even. So, again, these things are not just because, oh, women can't do this. It doesn't just mean every man can either. And so you have to recognize that God has, as we'll see here, pretty high standards with this. So, 46, the thought continues with another present infinitive that is related to the issue of teaching in the local church, which is that of being an authority. Again, point 47, the aorist infinitive would deal with a particular event, i.e. to exercise authority on a given occasion, while the present means to be an authority in an ongoing sense. And so, like the teaching thing, it is not simply an isolated deal. I don't allow women to ever teach. He's not saying that. He's saying that I don't permit them in positions of teachers, and I don't permit them in positions of authorities over males, adult males. Not over children, not over other women. There can be delegated authorities. If one of the deacons, who I think Clay's the one in charge of dealing with the website and all of that, and if he delegates authority to some woman in the church to do something and to make sure everybody's, we don't post your names or addresses or anything, but make sure that the snow list is up to date, and she comes around and asks you a question, you better answer. She has authority at that level to ask that question. Now, she can't get up and teach, but how many of you women really want to? Probably not a whole lot of you. So the point is here that she can be delegated authority under the royal chain of command in particular circumstances and instances. But to do this on an ongoing sense in an office in the church, no. You can't justify that, and these scriptures are just such a knife to the heart of that thinking. So the thrust of all of this, point 48 here, both of these verbs are qualified and limited by the genitive of aner, man. Or male, more specifically. It emphasizes the male sex, which denotes an adult human male as opposed to a female. He could have used anthropos, but he's still definitely dealing here with the respective sexes, males and females. The thrust of all of this, point 49, is that Paul is not forbidding women from being teachers or authorities over other women and or children. He is forbidding women from being teachers or authorities over any man. 50, the fact that aner, man, is singular and not plural makes this very specific, that Paul does not allow it in even one case. There isn't an exception to this, as near as I can tell from the nature of the text. The text doesn't allow even for her to do it over one man, even. So that is far more effective even than using a plural here. I wouldn't allow her to do it over men. Well, but she could do it, over a male. No, not even one, apparently. So 51, he closes by restating what he has already stated at the beginning of verse 11, which is designed to emphasize the necessity of women being silent in the public assembly. He reinforces it. In fact, he brackets this with the use of hesukia twice, quietly in verse 11 and remain quiet in verse 12. So again, we would suspect from the nature of this language and from what we saw in Corinthians that there was more of a problem with this in the first century than we have today. But we have the benefit of 2,000 years of church history. We have the benefit of recognizing what proper decorum is, what the scriptures have set forth, and that sort of thing. In that regard, living at the end of the church age has some real benefits. We have the benefit of 2,000 years of study on these things. We have the benefit of being able to look back at history. Historically, what did the church do? There's no evidence, zero evidence, of a woman being in the ministry before about 1800. So they've got the force of 1800 years of church age history behind them saying, no, this was not appropriate. But with the advent, as we got into the mid to late 1800s, with the advent of higher criticism and the scriptures being attacked pretty much on every front, and all of that, well, there has been an explosion, a proliferation of these things. And the advent of the women's movement. It's gotten even worse since then. But if you go back and review history, the fact is the first person that we know that ever allowed a woman to serve as a minister was the Quakers. And they're real peaceniks. We know that about them too. They don't believe in war. They don't believe in a lot of things that the Bible clearly teaches. So I'm not going to probably draw my theology from what they do. They would not suggest to you that as under the law of establishment chain of command that if you were inducted into the military that you should serve, whereas we would teach you, yes, you should. That killing in warfare is not wrong. It's not a sin. It's not a crime. In fact, the more of the enemy you can kill, the better off you are. And that God is all for you in that situation. Well, see, they don't buy that. So, and you get into the groups that have done this or that have begun to implement it or practice it, and you look at their theology, and they're very bad in a lot of areas, not simply just that they have this one isolated problem, they ordain women to the ministry or allow them to function in positions of authority. They have many other problems. So the Unitarians, of course, about the mid-1800s started doing this. The Presbyterian Church ordained women in about 1889. The Church of God, the Church of the Nazarene in the early 1900s. And so the Mennonites, even, in the early 1900s began to do this. The Assemblies of God, the Congregationalist Church, and then by 1980, the United Methodist Church, the Episcopal Church, the Lutheran Church, the Anglican Church, it's become so widespread now you can't even. And again, they're not just unsound on this one thing. You go and look at their theology and their doctrine. Many of these are Calvinistic in their thinking. Many of the Churches of God and all of that, the Assemblies of God, I mean, they're flagrant holy rollers still attempting to practice the temporary gifts. And so the idea here is that this all started, again, very, very recently, that the history of the church age is not behind this, and that even though it has gone on, it doesn't necessarily have the sanction of Scripture. See, I would consider this to be a pretty serious tenet of the faith. This doesn't get into the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's not that serious of a tenet. But this gets into the fundamental organization of a local church. And if that's not straight, how in the world, if the foundation isn't straight? When you get into chapter 3, if you look ahead to verse 15, Paul says, I write in case I am delayed, so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Well, when you're throwing out principles of the truth willy-nilly, how is the church really fulfilling its function as a pillar and support of the truth? Not if it's not upholding that truth. It's not. It's not at all. So we see, what do we see? We've seen in society, as we pointed out under the apologetic against homosexuality, there is a tremendous link between theology and morality. And we've seen our society decay. We've seen it fall apart. We've seen it become everything that none of us are in favor of, I don't think. And we see it decay daily. And I would link a whole lot of this back to failed theology, to liberal theology that has infiltrated in the last days. And so people don't know straight up from straight down any longer. And a sound voice of reason that is appropriately dogmatic about this, they reject. And reject big time. So he, again, closes all of this by saying that women are to be silent. 52, although many have rejected or resisted these very clear exegetical facts. I went through this with a fine-tooth comb, and I don't see anything here exegetically they can argue with. But they're not going to bother either, because they have a preconceived notion or they have an already theological agenda, and they're not going to bother looking at this carefully and seeing what the text says. But as we have seen, they want to make it either cultural, or that Paul was out of fellowship when he wrote this, or whatever else they want to say. There aren't any real big, huge textual issues in this section here, I can tell you that, where they could say, well, this word, you know, this family of text has this variation. There aren't that many in here. They don't have an argument from that. So their arguments are, again, not based on Scripture, but based on human viewpoint. And in many cases, based on the infiltration of liberal theology into the church that is now accepted to where we are. The truth has always been in the minority, but we are certainly not the norm in terms of what a local church is supposed to be according to the culture today. The fact is, we're probably way, way, way closer to the norm than they are. But that's the problem. When the world goes crazy, that which is normal appears abnormal. And they can't deal with it. So we don't back off on these things. So again, although they've resisted these or rejected them, they do not have any permission from God to do so and are out of step with his directive will in this matter. A fact that was confirmed by the Old Testament, Paul's argument of no female priests functioning in authority is a moral argument. It's not a cultural argument, because the priesthood had been functioning in Israel for since the time essentially of the Exodus, or at least the conquest, about 1400 B.C., and Paul's still citing that as a precedent. So culture certainly has changed in that 1400 years, but Paul's still citing as a precedent, which indicates that he believes it's a moral issue and not a cultural issue. And the New Testament. So 53, anyone that suggests that women can occupy public teaching positions in the local church that involve teaching men are at odds with the Word of God. I don't know how many other ways to put this. God does not endorse or sanction women teaching adult males. 54, further, anyone that suggests that women can occupy one of the two positions of authority in the local church are equally at odds with the Scriptures. Women cannot be pastor, teachers, or deacons. And you'd be stunned. If you go out and do some research, you can jump on the internet if you like, find out how many churches ordain women deacons. And you're going to find, but if you want to, we're going to have to go over that in detail. That's coming up in the next chapter, so we will deal with that, why they can't be. 55, this position is further confirmed by what we find in the qualifications for these offices, since both indicate that one must be the husband of one wife, a one-woman man, which is pretty hard to do if you're a woman. I would say darn near impossible. So there's no, again, justification for this. It is done completely at odds with what the Scriptures teach and what they clearly teach. This isn't just one of those things, well, you guys on doctrine are real hard-nosed about this. No, this is actually just the sound, sane, sober truth. Has nothing to do with being excessively hard-nosed about anything. Okay, well, let's look at the doctrine of Sarah's daughters. We have not looked at this in quite some time, in fact. And there's an article up here for those of you if you do want to read it. The Presbyterians, who are also one of the groups that ordain women, have come up with new names for God. So, you know, this is edifying for you in case. The Holy Trinity, consists of three persons according to standard theological teaching, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But this can also now be known as the mother, child, and womb. Or the rock, redeemer, and friend. Now, I like that one. There's an article here, and if you want to read this, they've got all kinds of weird stuff they do. The Reverend Deborah Funk, funky, warned that the paper could be theologically confusing and divisive. What about being a reverend and you're a woman? Isn't that theologically confusing and divisive? But so they said that this is all problematic and shouldn't come up now because they're having real problems with the whole gay issue. So if you're interested in reading that, you can pick that up after class and check it out. It's not edifying, but whatever. All right, Doctrine of Sarah's Daughters, Introduction. this doctrine. But if you've got time and you don't want to be edified, I'm not going to stop you from reading it. It just sort of documents how far afield these people get, that they're not content to throw out one or two theological points. They get, you know, they're like churches on acid you walk into. So, point one here, introduction. This doctrine is based on several passages that deal with the inner and overt decorum that is expected of women in the royal family. Our passage primarily that we just have, we haven't looked at all of it yet, but we will finish it up here pretty quick. B, the nomenclature is derived from the language of 1 Peter 3:6, which designates women as Sarah's children. Now, the word there used is children, but clearly it's applied only to females. So we make the interpretative translation here of daughters, and legitimately so. That if you're Sarah's children and you're a female, I'm guessing you're Sarah's daughter? Is there an option here I haven't considered? Which designates women if they comply with Sarah's example. Now that's an important point, that there is a standard for this. You don't just get to be a Sarah's daughter because you're born a female. See, while the doctrine is directed primarily toward wives in the royal family, it is wise for the younger women to be aware of the biblical standards should they enter into the divine institution of marriage. And certain principles, again, while directed at women that are married substantially, but certain principles are true with respect to overt decorum and all of that and the inner quiet spirit that a woman should have in general. Now, one of the ways she can certainly... Now, you say, well, it's kind of easy to be gentle and quiet when you're not married to a man. Yeah, it is easier then. You better love these days and live them up because they go by pretty quick. Because once you're married, he becomes your lord, your boss, your master, whether you like it or not. Now, hopefully he'll understand biblical principles and exercise his headship in Christ appropriately and all of that. But I guarantee you no man's going to do it perfectly. But I know when people first get together and they fall in love, everything's wonderful, and this man can do no wrong. I love him. I can't stand to be away from him. Oh, you'll get over that. You will get over that. So again, it's important, I think, to recognize that younger women should take these principles too and recognize they should start implementing them now. It's easier to change when you're young than it is when you're old. We know how people can tend to become set in their ways and all of that. So D, the proper understanding of the principles contained herein, coupled with the acclimation to these principles, are a good starting point toward becoming an oriented and mature wife, spiritually. You'll get mature physically whether you like it or not. That we can't change. At least you will grow older, let's put it that way. E, if a woman aspires to be recognized as one of the spiritually elite women of history, as certain women were before her, she must understand the particulars of her niche and submit herself to them. And as we have pointed out, the godliness code, that each particular niche in the local church has its own sort of godliness code. All things for the pastor don't apply to everybody in the church. All things for the deacons don't apply to everybody in the church. All things for women don't apply to men necessarily. All things for husbands don't apply to wives. And then you have widows and children, and you have these various categories, masters and slaves, those who would be, say, in a position of authority in the world out there, and those who will just work for somebody. And so each one has its particulars. And if you search through the scripture and put it all together, you could come up with a godliness code for each set. Or each group within the local church. So she must recognize these, 1 Peter 3:5 here, for in the same way, in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God. They were a particular segment of women throughout history, living at various times and at various places, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their husbands. F, these particulars relate not only to the external decorum and demeanor, but to the internal attitudes that are necessary for a woman to make the maturity adjustment. And I want to stress here, too, that we're not looking for cookie-cutter Christianity here, where you have this mold and you just stamp out everybody and everybody's the same. First, we've all got different sin natures. We've all got different personalities. There are some women who are just naturally more quiet. That's their nature. You don't have to tell them to be quiet. You may not be able to get three words out of them on a good day. And so for them, being quiet is not a hard deal. Then there are other women. What you're doing is this. What I want you to do is this. Who you can't get to shut up. They've got this personality that they're just blah, 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 blah. And we're not going to try to make you into the woman who's not a talker. You're always probably going to be a talker. But what you have to do is think about these things, factor in the doctrine, take it in over the course of time, work on certain areas, because you're going to see, okay, I've got this area of weakness. If you're honest about doctrine and you study the Bible carefully and seriously, you're going to know what your areas of weakness are. You won't have to have anybody point them out to you. You'll be keenly aware of them. Oh, by the way, do you know you're really fouled up in this area? Yeah, thanks. I did. I'm aware. But the point is, we're not attempting to try to, you know, put everybody into a single mold. You've got to all be this way. You're going to still have your own personality. You're still going to have your own individual likes and dislikes. And some of these things may come easier for some women than they do for others. But the fact is, all women should aspire to these things. On the one hand, we cannot lower the standard simply because we come up short. That would be the wrong thing to do. Well, we see that nobody can really meet these standards perfectly 100%, so let's lower them. No, we can't do that. We still have to maintain the high standards and strive for compliance with them at all times. Now, you may not succeed. You're going to have good days, good weeks, bad months, bad years maybe. And you go through a really bad year, and you wonder if you're ever going to make it. And, you know, God eventually can pull you out of that. And you can pull yourself out of it as well. I mean, it does some level depend on your volition. So again, this has to do with the internal attitudes. I mean, we can tell you don't dress like a slut. It's pretty straightforward. But then we have to define how sluts dress. We have to get specific because people won't just look at this, in many cases, won't just look at it and say, well, okay, you shouldn't wear that. You have to spell some things out, as you do in certain areas. So, in that regard, one should recognize that doctrine and time are necessary to attain to the standards that God desires. It does not happen overnight. So if we go through this doctrine and you're sitting there and after it you're just crushed, you're mortified, oh my God, I'm never going to make it. Well, don't worry. Don't panic. This isn't rocket science. Sometimes all it takes is time and contentment and the ability to continue to pursue the principles even when you fail. If you fall down 100 times, you get up 101. You get up and you keep plugging on. You don't even let your own failures in this regard get you down. If you do, you'll eventually throw in the towel. I've known people like that who simply quit coming to Bible class because they said the standards are too high and I can't meet them. That's all of us. That's every one of us. If you take all the standards of the Scripture, none of us meet them all. And so don't let yourself, you know, don't get too carried away. And you can't focus on this doctrine to the exclusion of all others. But obviously God does take this seriously and makes certain promises and has certain things clearly taught here in the Scripture, so we're going to have to take them seriously too. Roman numeral 2 here, the example of Sarah, which is found in Genesis, and this is what Peter's alluding to is the example, is found in Genesis 18, 1 through 15, sets one very important standard by which women who profess positive volition will be evaluated. So again, as we know, in any area of life, talk is cheap. You know, yeah, I'm a Sarah's daughter. Anybody can make that claim. Yeah, I'm positive. I'm a mature believer. Anybody can make that claim. The normal believers I've met don't tend to make those claims about themselves, but, you know, there may come a time and a point where it was appropriate to do so. I'm not saying it never would. But we do have some standards by which we can make some objective evaluations rather than just saying, well, okay, they say they're positive. They must be. At a certain level, we do have to take you at face value. I don't get up and think, well, okay, about only half these people are positive. The rest of them, I don't know why they're here. Nothing better to do? Nothing on TV? I don't know. No, I assume everybody's here because they're positive, they're interested, they want to grow. And so we do take that all at face value. Okay, point 8 here, the historical setting. 1, the Lord and 2 angels visited Abraham on a particular day. when the heat was apparently at its peak. We don't know specifically here in Genesis when this was exactly, but it appears to be during the warmest part of the day in chapter 18 in verses 1 and 2. Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, while he was sitting at the tent of the door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes, and behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. Now, has anybody got any questions so far? My first question pops into my mind was, did he know this was the Lord? These apparently look just like three normal, regular men. Is there anything that set them apart so that he would know they were different, or would Abraham have shown this hospitality to anyone? These are, I mean, I don't have the answers to all these questions, but these are things that popped up in my head when I was looking at this. And that I probably asked when I went through Genesis, hopefully. So to Abraham, who appears to have desired their fellowship, immediately begins to offer proper hospitality and asks them to stay for a while. And he said, "My Lord, please, if I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may go on since you have visited your servant." From his speech, it appears to me that he knew that this was somebody of some consequence, if not the Lord, somebody of some great spiritual consequence, as he refers himself here to as his servant. Now, that could have just been sort of the normal form of humility expressed in that day. And they said, "So do as you have said." They basically give their permission, okay. Three, his overture was accepted, verse 5, and Abraham instantly begins to make the necessary preparation to provide them, as he called it, a piece of bread, which turned out to be quite a fine meal. In verses 6 and 7, Abraham hurried to the tent and said, "Quickly, prepare 3 measures of fine flour, knead it, and bake bread cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant. And he hurried to prepare it, and he took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared, and he placed it before them. And he was standing by them under the tree as they ate, apparently as a waiter, more or less. Anything they needed, he was there to prepare and to take care of. So 4, he goes to Sarah first and essentially orders her to begin preparing a recipe for bread. Note that Abraham did not explain himself to Sarah, since he was moving quickly to the next application he had to make. Application here. Your husband doesn't always have to explain himself to you. And certainly, hopefully, the longer you're married, the more you would know, well, okay, this is the way the guy is anyway. Or I know what he wants, and I know why he didn't say this. But for some people, they immediately, you know, this is a deal where the STA can bow up immediately. "Don't you order me around. It's hot. I'm in a bad mood. And this thing with Hagar is just blown up in my face. And I've got a bad attitude." And, you know, all the things that women could come up with, or that Sarah could have come up with. "This is not a convenient time of the day. I don't want to fire up the oven. It's 110 in the shade." No, go do it. Doesn't explain himself. And she snaps too, to her credit. She just essentially obeys and moves on. 5, he then handpicks a baby beef from his herd, which was delivered to a servant who prepared it, in verse 7. And then once all the items have been prepared, Abraham assembles the meat, bread, cheese, and some milk, and serves them to his guests. So it turns out to be all right for, you know, just a piece of bread. Where are you going to go? We're going to go to Ruth's Chris and get a piece of bread. Now, it's not exactly what I would call a piece of bread. So Abraham definitely low-keyed it, I would think, here. Sarah's response to this situation and her immediate obedience to Abraham demonstrated her mental attitude and overt acclimation to his authority. 1, the command to bake the bread came at a hot, inconvenient time of day when women would naturally not want to fire up the oven and begin baking. 2, Abraham did not explain himself, and his rather terse command was very specific with respect to... Now, you want to get a woman under STA? Try this. Get up and do it now. Tell her now. An emphasis now, and see if that doesn't cause a little response. "I want you to do this." I don't feel like it. "I said do it now." A husband doesn't have a right to talk to his wife like that. I beg to differ. Yes, he does. I'm not saying it's appropriate at every occasion or at every point, but Abraham had an agenda here, and he was clearly trying to show hospitality. Let's assume that Sarah had the same desire. You know, she might have. She might have said, you know, well, okay, I see what my husband's doing, and I'm just going to, you know, I'm going to jump right in and pitch in and help because I see this is appropriate. That's one response she could have had. She could have also, you know, had the other response that you get when you tell somebody to do something and they don't want to do it, which is the your number one response. But she gets up and he tells her exactly how much to do too. Now, if you think that might not tick a cook off, hey, I want you to cook this, but I want you to make specifically this amount. I know how to cook. I've been cooking all this time. I don't need you telling me how much to make. All the things that could have happened here, but we don't see any of this in the text, that Sarah comes up with these responses. But we know female nature. And not just simply female nature here. Sometimes anybody's nature under authority. I want you to do this, this, this. Here's your list. Go do it. They don't offer any explanation. They don't tell you how to do it. They just need to do it. And some people, they're just not too keen on that. Well, that's a real failure to acclimate to authority at a certain level. Your authorities don't always have to explain themselves. And if they can and the time is appropriate and all that, it's good for them to. I mean, as an authority, you should try to let people know, okay, I want you to do this and here's why. But you can't always stop and explain why for various reasons. So he tells her, you know, number one, it's hot. Number two, he tells her, do it now. Number three, he tells her how much to prepare. This is snowballing to me. I mean, if you got the least little bit of a problem with this, these three things together are going to get you going. Well, three, this type of incident can place pressure on the sin nature when people are given orders without explanation and told precisely what to do. Four, Sarah obeyed immediately and to the letter. Acclimating to the authority of a right man without any mental reservations or verbal contradictions. At least the text does not record any mental reservations. If she had them, she kept them to herself. And everything I see in the text here indicates to me that she didn't have them. I don't see any reason to impute them to her here. And we don't see any verbal contradictions. We don't see her dragging her feet. Oh, I'll do it. But I'll do it in my own time. That bread might take 2 hours. Well, Abraham wasn't going to have that, as we might imagine. I mean, he's trying to get this thing going. So see, the Lord then makes certain that he has the attention of everyone. When he asks, I skipped five here. Her overt obedience to Abraham was actually a product of her inner orientation to his authority over her, and may have demonstrated her desire to show hospitality as well. Let's assume that, you know, Sarah recognized this was appropriate and the right thing to do. And so if your husband gets up and says it's time to show hospitality, well, it's time to show hospitality. And so you need to orient to that. You say, well, I don't want to orient to it all the time. Well, nobody wants to orient all the time. See, Sarah, the Lord then makes certain he has the attention of everyone. When he asked Abraham where Sarah was, this is in verse 9. Then they said to him, and it's a plural here actually, so apparently the Lord and the angels are all asking him, so this really gets your attention. Where is Sarah your wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. Well, one, Sarah was in the tent listening to the conversation and was very well aware of what was being said. Verse 10b. And then the Lord apparently speaks solely here in verse 10. I will surely return to you at this time next year. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Now, Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. So Abraham was apparently standing in the front of the tent. If the door was open, we don't know. If the flap was pulled down or however it was, we don't know. But she apparently was standing where she could not be seen. There's no indication that they could be that Abraham knew she was there. Now, the Lord knew she was there, but I don't see any indication here that Abraham knew she was there. And certainly she didn't appear to make any noise that would let anybody know, because when she does laugh, and we're going to get that in verse 12, when she does laugh, she laughs to herself. And then the Lord asks Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Well, Abraham's got to be going, I didn't hear anything. What are you, nuts? How would Abraham have known she laughed to herself? So I'm assuming it was very quiet, if there was any audible sound at all. So, two, then the Lord made the stunning pronouncement that the two elderly people would receive the blessing of the promised son by the next year. Now, they've been promised this for a while, but here now, Abraham's already 99 years old, and I think Sarah's about 90. So, these two are, as we know, well past the age of bearing children by that time. And they're not here, but the text, well, actually, it is verse 11. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. She was quite a ways past menopause, let's put it that way. So she was not in any condition to have children, and one wonders if Abraham was at 100 years old by now, or pretty close, what his situation was. So, three, this promise was all the more remarkable in that Sarah was well past menopause, sexually dead and physically unable to conceive in verse 11 we just read. For Sarah's reaction was one of incredulity, which she expressed in the form of an unbelieving bit of laughter. And that's the significance here. Sarah laughed to herself. Why? Because she didn't believe it. And sometimes people laugh, you know, because they're incredulous. Like, that's not going to happen. Are you kidding me? Other, you know, people laugh for all kinds of reasons because they think something's funny. They think it's sad and they don't know how to react to it. But in this case, it's because she's incredulous. It's like, this can't happen. Who is this guy telling? Now, did Sarah recognize this was the Lord? I would assume not. If you knew the Lord was standing there in front of you, would you stand there and laugh at him when he makes some pronouncement? But then again, with the example of Peter in the New Testament, we don't know what people would do. Well, five, however, the important point that is not to be overlooked is that Sarah referred to Abraham as Lord within her soul and private thoughts, which demonstrated her orientation to Abraham's authority. And Sarah laughed to herself, verse 12, saying, "After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And nobody, see, this isn't forced, this isn't coerced, this isn't done overtly to impress anybody. This is just the way her thinking was at that point. That she had gotten to that point where she was acclimated to Abraham's authority and viewed him as her boss in life and didn't have any problem with this, apparently at that level. And now we know that she had had problems with this before. In fact, her original name, before it was changed to Sarah, her name Sarai means contentious. I mean, she was probably ready to fight at the drop of a hat and drop her own hat. And women can be that way. Not to say that men can't, but women certainly can too. And apparently her name fit her from all that we know of her earlier life. Well, six here, further, Sarah demonstrated the gentle and quiet spirit by not intruding upon the conversation and by remaining quiet. She didn't come out and butt in, "Hey, what are you guys talking about? I need to know." I'm not saying it was necessarily good for her to be eavesdropping either. We won't want to comment on that because the text doesn't appear to. And it's not really in some ways germane to this, but she probably didn't need to be listening in on a private conversation. But of course, the Lord knew that she was there. I mean, that was the whole deal. He was very well aware of where she was, and this was orchestrated in some ways for her benefit. So she remains quiet until she was later addressed by the Lord for her unbelief, and then attempted to cover up her laughter by lying. So verse 13, the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I indeed bear a son when I am old?'" Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah denied it, however, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. And that's one of the reasons why people lie sometimes. They're afraid. They know they're caught. They don't want to be caught. And so they lie about it. Say, "Well, I didn't do that." If you're caught, you're caught. You might as well admit it and confess and move on. What are you gaining by trying to cover it up? So admit your failures, deal with them, and move on. Don't simply just try to cover it up by lying. And that's the natural human. I mean, what's the first thing, you know, if somebody gets caught doing something, what's the first thing out of the mouth? Usually it's a lie. I mean, a lot of people are just that way. And in some ways, this is just human nature. So she was afraid, and he said, no, but you did laugh. And he didn't just let it drop either. That was kind of intriguing to me that, okay, you lied, but no, I'm not going to let this one go. And so the Lord's really putting her feet to the fire here in some ways. Well, 7, in spite of her moment of unbelief, and that is has to be put into perspective here too. This apparently is just a momentary lapse. There is a huge difference between a momentary lapse and living your life regularly in unbelief. And Sarah does not appear to be one who lived her life regularly in unbelief. This was a momentary lapse. And again, you know, we don't have any 90-year-old women here, but you know, if somebody showed up here and said, hey, one of you 90-year-old women's going to have a child this time next year, you might be a little incredulous too. Huh? And then think about the joy of raising a child when you're 90. Oh, they're not too much work, are they? That wouldn't wear you out. Well, and obviously they had servants and all that, so they could help have somebody take care of them. So in spite of her moment of unbelief with respect to the promise here, Sarah has plainly demonstrated her inner and overt acclamation to the authority of Abraham. We see her overt acclamation to the authority of Abraham in what she does in getting the meal ready. We see her inner acclamation to the authority of Abraham when she calls him Lord in her soul and nobody knows it. So I know you may be tempted once we cover this, but don't start running around calling your husband Lord out loud so we'll all be impressed, because we won't be. This has to come. This has to be an inner spirit and an inner demeanor and an inner attitude. It'll express itself. You know, you can still call him by his name unless he says, you know, call me God or something. You know. I want you to start calling me Lord, in fact. And don't look at me when you talk. Avert your eyes. Well, that would be weird, but... again, this is not to be done overtly to impress people or to show how oriented you are. It's to be done in the soul. And it will express itself overtly as the appropriate things in life come about. Roman numeral 3 here, in order to become a Sarah's daughter, a woman must manifest the same overt obedience that comes from the inner orientation to the authority of right man that characterized Sarah. A, in fact, inner obedience and orientation to authority, recognizing him as your Lord when no one can see it, or when circumstances do not compel you to do so, are essential elements necessary for a woman to join this elite society. Some women, hopefully none here, I don't have anybody in mind, so every time I say anything, oh, you meant so, no. I generally don't have anybody in mind when I'm making examples. If the shoe fits, though. But there are some women, again, who just want to do things for show. And this, again, has to come from the inner demeanor. And there are some women who are very good at putting on a front in front of other people. Oh, I'm very oriented to the authority of my husband. I'm just like this all the time. And, you know, then the husband gets home. Well, what happened to you? You've been replaced. What are you, one of the Stepford wives? I mean, what happened? And so and then you get back to the house, and it's the husband says something. It's, oh, shut up. Well, no, that's not cool, see? Putting on a front in public to try to impress people or to cover up what you really are is dissembling, and it's hypocrisy. And we're to avoid that. So you have to, as painful as it is sometimes, you have to be try to be as much as you can a transparent believer. What you see is what you get. Not put on shows, not put on airs, not try to fool people. There are some wives, they never say anything untoward or out of the way in public and all of that. And you get home and there's this stream of invective that you can't even imagine. And that's not what we're looking for. That's not what God's looking for anyway. You have to strive for this first in the soul and then as you play it out in life, but don't try to put on airs. Don't try to fool people. Any believer with any discernment is going to see through you anyway. They're not going to be snowballed by this and taken off guard if they've got their guard up and, you know, are observing. This gets into, again, not just the overt, but some people are very good at putting on an overt show, and all the while being something totally different in their real life, we might say, when they're not in public. The public persona does not match up to the real person. That'd be one way to put it. B. Peter makes it clear that women in other dispensations possess this quality of submission to the authority of their husband. He deals with that the holy women, as he calls them, the holy women of old, of other times in history. And he essentially is telling these first century believers what I'm telling you now, that you can emulate this in your time in history. The present time is always the present time in one sense, and that when Peter's writing this, former times and present time were former times and present time. In our time, it's the same way. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their husbands. Now, the adornment comes from the inner person. And the adornment manifests itself by submission. The inner adornment of a gentle and quiet spirit is one that says, okay, I'm going to faith rest my niche to God. He's got me here. He's got me married to this man, although that didn't happen apart from your volition. So, you know, but I'll give you the benefit of the doubt. Okay, you're married. But you had a choice in that, of course, so let's not lose sight of that. And I'm going to just, as it were, put all this in his hands and let him work these things out in my life. He's going to use this man in ways to do it, to work his will in my life. And that's good while we're here in Bible class. But when you get home, it becomes way more difficult, particularly if you have, as we see here in verse 1, any that are disobedient to the word. Disobedient at whatever level, if they're unbelievers, for one thing. But I don't know that that's to be limited here simply to unbelievers. You may have an area where your husband's fouled up in one particular area. He's disobedient to God's word in that area, and so it makes your life kind of a living hell. But even if that's the case, there's a proper way to deal with it. And we will have to begin to take that up on Sunday. So let's stop there, and we will resume here Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.